Here we go.
All right. So now we're going to kind of dive into some of the stuff tonight. We have a lot to cover tonight. We have a lot to cover every night, but that's okay. We'll only be able to scratch the surface of these topics. And if it feels like I'm throwing lots of information at you and it's all over your head, welcome to the class with Father Sim Sat. All right. So let's first talk about De Verbum, which is the Latin word for Word of God, but it's also the dogmatic constitution of the Second Vatican Council. That is the one that most people forget. They think about the liturgy, and they think about reaching out to other religions, and they think about all these lovely things. They forget that the Second Vatican Council actually had an entire document just on revelation and focusing on Scripture. Okay? And in De Verbum, which is the contents of which we're going to be talking about tonight, one of the things that it says, very importantly, is that revelation is a gift, a saving gift from God. And I kind of touched on that for my Epiphany homily, so those of you who were here for Epiphany, this reality that God's truth saves, right? Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. God's truth saves. God's word saves. If it didn't save, why did our Savior spend so much time preaching? Right? His revelation, his unveiling, that's what revelation means, by the way, his unveiling of his truth, of the mysteries of truth, is a saving act. And once we start to really and fully understand that, then a whole dimension slips into place that I think that a lot of Catholics today miss. I mean, you hear me harp on it from the pulpit a lot, but the idea that Catholicism is not just about doing good stuff and loving. It's also about believing and knowing, right? That there is an intellectual or at least mental aspect to our faith, right? Which is why God spent so much time communicating. It doesn't take much, by the way, to tell people to just be good people. How do we know it doesn't take much to tell people that? Because a lot of people have no knowledge of their faith and they go around telling people that all the time anyway. So it doesn't take much. And if that's all God had wanted to tell us, that's all he, you know, had to tell us. And instead, he gave us this. Now, this that I held up in my hand, we'll come to in a second when we talk about what is the Bible. But even before we get there, I want to discuss the reality that God's Word, which is His revelation, is in the Catholic Church and in Catholic understanding, in the truth, an analogous term. So, do you have to be really strong to bench press 400 pounds? I mean, I do it every day, but you know, yes, yeah, so suppose you do. Do you have to be really strong to avoid temptation? We use the same word there. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but they also don't mean exactly opposite things either. Right? If I say a red fire truck and a red fire hydrant, and those two words, two phrases, red means the same thing. If I say the bark of a dog and the bark of a tree, and those two phrases, bark means totally different things. But when I talk about physical strength and strength of will, they're neither completely the same nor completely different. And so they are analogous things. And the term Word of God is an analogous term. It can be used accurately of a few different things. Certainly the Scriptures are, or if we were going to speak a little bit more precisely, contain the Word of God. Tradition, sacred tradition, also contains the Word of God. And let me speak about that for just a second as we're on De Verbum. I want you to remember depending on your level of biblical knowledge before coming here, it might be, I want you to learn for the first time, but I want you to remember, right, when Moses goes up Mount Sinai into the cloud to receive the word of the Lord, to receive the commandments of the Lord, was he by himself? In the cloud, he absolutely was. Was he by himself in the desert? Nope. In fact, all around the base of the mountain were the people of Israel. And it's very beautiful that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which we'll talk about a few times throughout this class, and I'll mention what it is more explicitly later, that gathering of people at the base of the mountain is called an ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. The simple reality, dear brothers and sisters, is that God gathers a people by his word, but he never gives his word except to a people. And that people is part of the revelation. God didn't just give a book to Moses and say, hey, go bang people on the head with this. God was communicating to Moses for the sake of the people. And it was the people who would understand it. So when we talk about sacred tradition in Catholicism, a lot of times people think that we're talking about like Catholic telephone, where the apostles whispered something to the fathers, who whispered something to the doctors, who whispered something to Pope John the 23rd, who then made it like Catholic dogma. That's not how this works. Catholic tradition is nothing other than the life of the church. The living people of God. Right? And the truth of what it is to be who we are. And that's why, by the way, one of the most important parts of tradition is what's scripture. How do you know what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't? You know, it's the table of contents. But it wasn't originally written with the table of contents. How do you know? Well, I buy a Bible from Barnes & Noble or Amazon these days. But how do they know what to put in it? It's the people themselves who say, not only do these books teach us faith, these books reflect the faith we already have. And so we recognize the Word of God in them. Whereas other books, which claim to be just as much written by prophets, which claim to be just as much written by apostles, which claim to be just as much inspired by God, the church looked at that and said, no. Does not reflect our faith. Cannot be scripture. Okay? So I want you to understand what the Second Vatican Council says, which is very important, is that the Word of God comes to us from God, leads us to salvation, but also is within and contained in scripture and tradition. And it's not like half and half. It's not like half is in scripture and half is in tradition. Instead, it's that scripture and tradition mutually interpret one another. Okay? And I've talked to people about this before. It's very easy to say. Whenever somebody gets up there and says, a reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, who is that book written to? Not Iraq. Okay? Not Iraq. Now, we can take from it, but in order to fully understand it, we have to know something about the church of the Corinthians, right? Otherwise, you're hearing one half of a telephone conversation, and you're going to twist it out of all proportion. Okay, I could spend a long time on that. I could spend a long time on everything we're going to talk about tonight, but I'm not. I will exercise self-discipline for the first time in like 15 years. All right, so, but even more importantly, well, before I get to be more importantly, let's go less importantly. Less importantly than the Word of God in Scripture and tradition is the Word of God in this podium and in this microphone and in this floor. Because when God created the universe, how did he create it? According to Genesis. He spoke it, so by his Word. So all of creation, all of nature, in an analogous sense, hear me when I say that, it's not the same, in an analogous sense, contains the Word of God too. That's why the church will say, quite serenely, accurate science and accurate understanding of the Scriptures can never contradict. God's Word can't contradict God's Word. He's not me. He doesn't change his mind. I don't change my mind either. That's a bad excuse or example. All right, but the reality is, dear brothers and sisters, right, that we actually can come to know things about God even from his creation. In fact, the First Vatican Council taught us this quite explicitly. One of my favorite phrases to say, that it is a matter of faith, that you have to believe, that you don't need faith to know that God exists. As Catholics, we are bound by faith to believe that you don't need faith to know that God exists. To know a lot of things about him, absolutely. If I see a footprint in the snow, imagine for a second here, Louisiana Catholics, okay. If I see a footprint in the snow, I don't know what the person does for a living. I don't know if the person is going through a rough breakup. I don't know if the person likes to do watercolor painting. But I do know there was somebody there. In the same way, just looking at the universe, we can deduce accurately and philosophically that there is a creator. We may not know a whole lot about him, but we can know that he's there. And so in a very real sense, philosophy, science, and everything teaches us the footprint. Scripture and tradition teach us who he is and things about him. But now let's go above scripture and tradition, which is when you have the Word himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We hear in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I'm gonna share this with y'all because I know many of you are like, well, this is stuff I know already, but I'm just making sure we're all on the same page, and at least this way I'll delight you. Whenever we were in third theology, 1 year away from being ordained, 1 year away, our scripture professor, who apparently thought we were in fifth grade, said in our John class, we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you jump down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. Who do you think John is talking about here? I could power Baltimore with my rolling eyes. So I raised my hand and he called on me. Yes, Clinton. I said, is it John the Baptist? He said, no, it's a cross. Okay. Obviously it's Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus himself is the fullness of revelation. Pope Benedict loves to say this. Christianity is not a religion of the book. Islam defines religions by religions of the book and religions of false worship. And they say that we're a religion of the book. And Pope Benedict would say, we're not! We're a religion of a person. We like the book. But the book is only to introduce us to the person. The Word made flesh. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the full revelation. Jesus is the completeness of God's truth. In Jesus do we finally see all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge, as St. Paul says. And dear brothers and sisters, that's going to be really important in about 15 minutes. I'm going to make an argument for you. Okay? But so far, is everybody kind of with me? Yes? Okay, good. Now this is not a course on revelation as a whole. That's a cool course. I've taught it before. This is not it. This is a course on one part of revelation, which is the Bible. But I can't talk about the Bible without you understanding that the Bible is not exclusively God's Word. because God's word is also found in tradition, and God's word in a lesser and analogous and different sense is found in creation, and God's word in a greater sense became flesh in Jesus Christ. And so a lot of times people hear that the Bible is God's word and they act like that means that there is nothing else that matters. And that is not true. St. Paul himself says, keeping in mind what you've received from me either by letter or by spoken tradition. Okay. Well, that means that both of them matter, right? So what is the Bible? This is a very, very deceptive little creature. Okay. I don't mean the words contained therein. I mean the actual physical object. Okay. It's a very deceptive creature. Because we tend to pick this up and think that the Bible is a what? A book. The Bible is not a book. Books weren't even invented until 300 years after the Bible was done being written. The Bible is an anthology. And that's why people are like, well, I started the Bible at the beginning and I read all the way to the end and I just didn't get it. Well, Lou, it's not a novel. Okay. It's 73 different works. And they are contained wonderfully now in this physical thing that we call a codex, okay, or a book. But I need you to know the word codex. This is important. The first codices that we have, there are four that are old, that are almost complete codices of the Bible, are Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and what's the fourth one? Oh well, I don't remember right now. Anyway, thought I had that fact off the top of my tongue. All right, doesn't matter. The reality is that all of them come from about the 4th century A.D. And the reason they're important is because we had, before we had codices, all we had were what? Scrolls. And you can't put 73 books on one scroll. That makes a really, really long scroll. So instead what you would have is you'd have all kinds of different books of the Bible, and you'd go to your local library, let's say Alexandria, and they would show you a wall, and in that wall they'd have cubby holes, and in those cubby holes would be stuck scrolls. And you'd say, like, well, how do I know to shelve Isaiah in the Bible shelf and not say the Shepherd of Hermas? Well, in the early church, actually, they didn't know. They mixed these things up a few times. Another thing you need to know about scrolls, which is very important, because I'm going to say something and you'd be like, You need to remember we're not talking about physical books. What you can do with a scroll and what people did do with a scroll all the time is basically Microsoft Word. Which is, if you wanted to write an addition to a book, all you had to do to the scroll was just cut it, sew in the new section, and boom! Copied and pasted, baby. Okay. Now, you can't do that to a book. So when I'm going to tell you things like, okay, the book of Genesis is actually composed of a number of different writings at different times, you're like, well, how could that possibly be? And they sewed it right in, all right? This happens. In fact, there are numerous times when we know it happens. We'll talk about this more in Genesis. There are numerous times when we know it happens, because otherwise the book of Genesis makes absolutely no sense on the face of it, and it's really humorous on the face of it. Sarah is 101 years old, and Abraham says, lie to the king of Egypt because he's going to want to sleep with you. No, he's not. Okay. So clearly what happened there was that part of the story got sewn into where? The wrong place. Okay. And that's okay. That's okay. That doesn't change the fact that it's God's word. But if you're trying to interpret it as you read through it, you're like, what is this thing? Hold up. And you need to know that. And the church is very clear. Well, the church is kind of clear. The church is never very clear about anything unless we would like it to be. But anyway, the church is kind of clear that it is the words more so than the order, right, that matter. So So, like, for example, one of the things that's difficult for us is that section on when Jesus meets the woman who's guilty of sin and they all want to stone her, and he says, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. You're well familiar with this, yes? Okay. The problem is that two of the early codices don't have it, and the other two that do have it in two different places. So we know it's the Word of God. Exactly where it should go in John's Gospel is a little bit up for debate. Do you all understand that? Okay. Furthermore, this in my hand, I'm going to do Father Mario Romero to you, this in my hand is not the Bible. Shocking, I know. This is a translation of the Bible. And if anybody who's ever used Google Translate knows, translations are never perfect. And it's not just that people don't know the one language or the other. The reality is that there are things that you say in one language that make no sense in the other. Okay? And that is true of languages we all speak today in a world that has a global culture. How much truer is it of languages that existed 3,000 years ago? Because as a general rule, guys, just not exact, but as a general rule, we'll say that the books of the scriptures were written from roughly 1000 BC to roughly 100 AD. Okay? Now, I've done this to some of you in the pulpit, but anybody working here? How many of you struggle to read Shakespeare? Raise your hand. That's only 400 years ago, and it's in English. So we need to keep that in mind. I'm not trying to scare you off from reading the Bible, but I want you to remember from time to time, this is a translation. And every translation has to make choices, because there are things in the original that do not translate well at all, even a little bit. And so they have to make choices. One of my favorite things, not that this is in the Bible, but just because people always read it in the Bible, even though it's actually not in the text. What was the fruit that Eve ate? Anybody? An apple, right? Yes? Yes. Amazing that apples did not arrive in the Holy Land until 1100 AD. So, couldn't possibly have been an apple. Okay. These things are real, dear brothers and sisters. And so, my Hebrew is non-existent, my Greek is poor, but I will use what other people say to say, we need to understand this a little bit better by going to the original language and understanding everything that's there in the original language. Y'all got that? Pretty much? Okay. So that's an important thing to know when reading the Bible. It's like, okay, it contains the Word of God. It is a collection of books written over a span of roughly 1,100 years. So that's from now to about the time Beowulf was written. And do you think the New York Times sounds like Beowulf? No, because Beowulf is more accurate. No, the reality is this is a long span of time for an anthology of literature. And lots of different forms and lots of different developments of the language are going to happen. Lots of different genres are going to come and go. And to fully understand it, we need to understand that. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay, good. All right. Now, let's talk about then how we're going to explain and understand the Bible. There are two major divisions of interpretation of the Bible that are approved by the Catholic Church. One is known as the literal sense, and the other is known as the spiritual sense. We're going to have to look at both of them very carefully and closely. The literal sense does not mean taking the Bible literally. need to understand that very clearly. Because, like, when the Bible says God has a strong right arm, that is a metaphor, right? That is not meant to be taken literally. The literal sense instead means, how do we understand the Bible as literature? Namely, what did the original human author, inspired by God, but nevertheless human author, intend when he, maybe once or twice she, wrote this? Okay? This is important. How many of you are aware of the fact that I am sarcastic? Raise your hand. Okay. And if somebody at court were to read out a transcript of half the things that I say, I'd get in lots of trouble. Okay. And you'd be sitting there going, that's not what he meant. Okay. And there are times when we read the scripture where on the face of it, it looks like one thing, and we have to say, that's not what they meant. Okay. One great example of this, and we're still learning this, by the way, we're still learning this. One great example of this is when Joshua fights and the sun stands still in the sky, except it doesn't say the sun stands still in the sky. It says the men of Israel sang that the sun stood still in the sky. And we're like, okay. So for a long time we thought that meant what? The sun stood still in the sky. Okay. And then we were like, well, Galileo, you can't be right. Copernicus, you can't be right, because obviously the sun goes around the earth, because Joshua says the sun sits still in the sky. Except then we found all kinds of archaeological evidence from that time period written in cultures surrounding Israel, where we realized that all of them used that phrase to sound or make it an image of, it was a really long day. Okay. It was a metaphor. We say the same thing when we say time stood still. It didn't actually stand still. That's just the impression we have. Okay, so understanding the literal sense is very important, and one of the things that you need to do to understand the literal sense is to understand the authors and who were writing and what time they were writing and what context they were writing in. So I want to read you something from Dave Abram. Because I want you to see how very, very precise and careful the church is about this. Okay? I need you to hear this. Dave Abram, number 11. Therefore, since everything asserted by the inspired authors of sacred writers must be held to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, it follows that the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error the truth which God wanted put into the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. So, let me be very clear. There are two limiting factors that the church has already said here. The Holy Spirit asserts what the biblical authors assert. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit asserts everything the biblical authors relate. So what do I mean by that? St. Paul says, for example, if the dead are not raised, how come some of you are getting baptized on behalf of the dead? And the Mormons take that and say, see, you should be baptized on behalf of the dead. No. St. Paul was just relating that some of you fools are doing this, right? And so he's making an argument from your own practice. He's not saying at all, this is what we should do. Let's go even further, because then we get really touchy when St. Paul talks about celibacy. Are St. Paul's letters the word of the Lord? Yes. Sorry, that was not meant to be a trick. Yes. Okay. Does everything that St. Paul asserts, the Holy Spirit asserts, according to the teaching of the church? Yes. Cool. So how do we deal with when St. Paul says, and as for celibacy, I say, not the Lord, but St. Paul says, okay. He actually says, what comes next is what I'm saying, not the Lord. And it's in the Bible. So, what do we do with that? I think we take it exactly as St. Paul asserted it, that what follows is his advice, not a commandment from the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, it's still good advice. It's still advice from an apostle. It's still St. Paul saying, I wish that all were like me. But of course, if all were like Paul and celibate, I wouldn't have any appointments because you'd have no drama in your marriage. No, if everybody was like St. Paul and celibate, right, then there'd be no human race left. Right? So, I don't want y'all to think that this is all a head trip or a head game or anything like this. I do want you to think that we're taking the Word of God very seriously. And to understand the Word of God very seriously is to understand that it was not written in 21st century American English to 21st century Americans. Okay? So let me go on with what the church says. However, since God speaks in sacred scriptures through men in human fashion, the interpreter of sacred scripture, in order to see clearly what God wanted to communicate to us, should carefully investigate what meaning the sacred writers really intended and what God wanted to manifest by means of their words. And then it goes on to talk about different genres. Okay. Now, this means, dear brothers and sisters, that it is very important to know that not all of the Bible is meant to be taken literally. In the literal sense, yes, as literature, but it's not meant to be taken literally. Let's do some things in English. If I start off reading a passage that says, in 1066 A.D., William the Conqueror, heir to the Norman Duchy, invaded England and there went to battle against Harold the Good, would you think that that was meant to be taken literally? Yes. And if I started off by saying, once upon a time, you know that what follows next is not supposed to be taken literally. And the reality is that for what we now know about Hebrew and Aramaic writing in general, Semitic writing in general, there are a few books of the Bible that start off once upon a time. Okay? And this should not disturb us in the slightest. Because who is the Word of God? Jesus. And didn't Jesus tell short stories all the time? His parables are all fiction. They're all true, but they're all fiction. The difference between fact and fiction and truth and falsity do not line up neatly. How many of you got very upset with the social media fact checkers? Raise your hand. Okay. They're like, well, it's fact. It doesn't mean it's truth. Okay. It's like your fact that you're applying selectively to twist things. Okay. On the other hand, if I say the sun set at, what, like 5:05 this evening, that's true, and even though I'm speaking metaphorically, because I know it's the earth rotating and not the sun actually moving through the sky. Okay? And so if Jesus himself can use fiction to teach truth, then we should not in any way, shape, or form be disturbed by the claim that some of the Word of God in the Old Testament is fictional but truth. It's just that that truth needs to be understood in a different way, the way that you understand the truth of fiction versus the way that you understand the truth of, say, a history book. Are you all with me so far on that? Okay, good. So that's a very, and that's a very difficult thing, but it's a very important thing. And so this is one of the things that separates Catholics and Catholic interpretation of Scripture from people who are known as fundamentalists. Right? Fundamentalists believe five fundamentals that I'm not going to get into here, but one of them is the strictly literal interpretation of every passage of Scripture. And the church would say, well, no, if you're going to strictly, literally interpret every passage of Scripture, you're going to be interpreting it wrongly half the time. Because some of the Scripture is poetry, some of it is metaphor, some of it is parable, and some of it is fiction in the best possible way, which is not to deny that it is true. Okay? And I think that's very important, because I don't want you all to freak out. People always freak out when Catholic priests say, you know, well, this passage of the Bible might be fictional, and then so we get scared, and then we say, well, it's all literally true, but it's not, and the church doesn't teach that it is. right? The church teaches the opposite. Very clear. And so we want to make that very clear and establish that very clearly before we get there. Another thing to understand is this. Let's use some recent rhetoric. How many of y'all remember the whole gay marriage fight? I know it was so long ago, but how many of you remember that? Raise your hand and remember. And if in the middle of the gay marriage fight, somebody brought up Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights struggle, how many of you would immediately know that they were trying to use that historical event to talk about gay marriage and not about racism at all? Yes. In the same way, there are events that happen in the Bible that are recorded by the Bible, that the Bible talks about. However, a lot of the biblical books themselves are written centuries after these events. And one thing to know, to understand this, is that the human authors writing centuries later have their own reason for writing this. And they're referring back to these ancient events accurately, but under a rhetorical purpose of saying, look at this now. Okay. The clearest example of this, just so it can get out of the abstract for you, the clearest example of this is during the 100s or so BC, the Jewish people were under a terrible, terrible oppression by the Seleucids. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the worst. I think he's about 180 BC. And what Antiochus Epiphanes did was he went into the Holy of Holies and actually put up a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And he made the Jews eat pork, and he made them cover up the marks of their circumcision. So, you know, as we would say in French, pas bon, right? Not good. And the Jewish people were struggling under this very, very hard, because Antiochus was saying, this is the way the rest of the world does it, man. You guys need to catch up with the times. The book of the prophet Daniel is set during the Babylonian exile in the 500s BC, but it was written during the time of the Antiochid oppression. And so a lot of the things that Daniel is undergoing and enduring in Babylonian exile, the author of the book of Daniel is explicitly connecting to what the Jews of his time are going through then. In the same way that people wrote about Exodus right after the Holocaust. There's actually a book about the establishment of the state of Israel called what? Exodus, right? And the point of it is that these events are repeating in our own lives. Okay? Are you with me on all of that? Okay. So to understand that, we have to have a pretty good understanding of two things. We have to understand, number one, what happened historically that the Bible is talking about. And then number two, when was this particular book written, so that we can understand its lens, or maybe get that sometimes, its lens on those old events. Because what was happening contemporary with it? Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So the first thing then, I ran out of board, but we got most of it, is to know the major events and their dates as best we can figure it out in the Bible. I had to memorize this as a sophomore in college, and I still know it, so I expect you to memorize it by next week. Okay. Now, roughly 1800 BC is the first thing that biblical scholars say in the Bible we have. The biblical text has at least some pretty clear historical content. Okay? We'll talk about this when we get to Genesis. Before this time, things are more figurative. Okay? But once we get to Abraham, we're delving into the level of history, which is not to say that everything we say about Abraham is strictly 100% historically true, in the same way that just not every legend we tell about George Washington today is strictly 100% true. But there's a big difference between George Washington and Snoopy. Okay? So, the reality is that the first date we can kind of get in the Bible is 1800 B.C., the call of Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees, which today is in Iraq, to come to Canaan. I'm not going to tell you the whole story of the Bible. We're going to be doing this throughout the next year. The next major date that we have, I mean, you know, we can suppose some other ones, but is because we know the pharaohs who were listed in Exodus, we can say that Exodus took place roughly at 1310 B.C., okay? To give you some sense of the time on this sort of stuff, this is 600 years before Homer, the Exodus, okay? Then, around 1200 B.C., you have the ongoing conquest of Canaan, so, you know, probably like 1260 or so B.C., you'd have Joshua and then the judges and everything. The next big event that we can date pretty clearly, based on the other kings who are mentioned in the account, is the coronation of David, and it's an easy day. Goodness gracious, we're so grateful for this. And it's not even like symbolic. It's because we got the date of Jesus' birth wrong. So in fact, now we could say David was crowned 1000 B.C. Woo! That's easy to remember. Okay. All right. Then 961 is Solomon, 890 I think is, no, 920 is Rehoboam, doesn't matter. The next big thing is 722 is the Assyrian exile. And this is a big deal. It does not leave as big an imprint in the Bible as the Babylonian exile does, but it's a big deal. Because in the Assyrian exile, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel are wiped out, never to appear again. Big deal. Okay. When 5/6 of the chosen people are just gone, that's a big deal. Okay. Then in 587, and just, I'll say this, we're going to talk about this more when we get there, but by this point, David's kingdom is fractured into two, the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is known as Judea. It was Israel that had the 10 tribes, and it was Israel that was conquered by Assyria. About 150 years later, Babylon conquers Jerusalem and Judea and takes, this is very interesting, takes all of the priests, prophets, kings, wealthy people, all the leaders, and leads them into Babylon for the exile, and then imports Gentiles into Judea. Babylon wasn't stupid. They knew if they were going to conquer people and hold their territory, the best way to do that is to just keep on switching populations, so that people wouldn't feel any sense of attachment to their homeland and rise up and rebel. Now, this whole Babylonian exile to the return from exile in 539 B.C. accounts for a solid, like, third of the Old Testament. It is a huge event. As my scripture professor said, it is to Israel what the Civil War was to us, right? Like, kind of the defining event for centuries afterwards. Okay? Now, there's some other stuff that happens, which we'll get into, but I was running out of board. The next very important thing that happens is 333 B.C., Alexander the Great conquers Israel. The reason this is important is because this is the first time that Israel is brought into the western gambit of the world, right? It had always looked to Persia, to Iran, and the east. But now we have Greek people, we have Greek civilization, we have philosophy, all that, and it's going to affect the scriptures a great deal. And then about 6-4 B.C. is when Jesus was born, which I know is disappointing in the extreme, but it was fun for me in high school when everybody else thought the world was going to end in the year 2000. I'm like, happened in 94? Okay. We're past it, man. We're okay. All right. And the reason we know this is because we're now able to date with very good precision because he was a very major character in history when Herod the Great died. And obviously Jesus had to be born before the death of Herod the Great. Okay. Then, you know, around 27 to 30 AD is when Jesus dies and rises. Around 50 AD is the Council of Jerusalem, etc. We'll get to that, you know, in the New Testament, some way off for us. Quite a ways off. Okay? But we need to understand these basic events. And if you've never even seen this kind of outlay of the kind of chronology of the major events of the Bible, it could be very easy, anytime you hear, especially the Old Testament, to just be completely lost. What's happening there? Well, know these key marks, okay? Because most things in the Bible key off of these events. They'll reference them, they'll talk about them, they'll go back to them. In the same way that we do the Revolutionary War, Civil War, World War II, these are the major events that you need to know to kind of keep your orientation when reading the scriptures. And especially if you're going to be like, okay, I'm reading Isaiah. When did Isaiah live? Oh, Isaiah lived right before the Assyrian invasion. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah starts talking about returning home from Babylon. Hold on a second. That's a big jump. And when you see it clearly here, what are you going to suppose that all scripture scholars say? Huh. Somebody copied and pasted onto Isaiah. That's exactly what happened from about Isaiah chapter 40 on. Either it was another prophet Isaiah who got mixed up with the first one, or somebody who was so much like Isaiah that they said, oh, his prophecies kind of line up with the older Isaiah. It should go together. And so they did. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I know that that can seem like a lot. It can also seem very confusing. The one thing that I do not in any way, shape, or form want to have happen to you is this. I don't want you, before we go into the next part, I don't want you to find Scripture either scary or untrustworthy. Don't. Because the reality is, God does not judge our IQ when we get to heaven. He does judge our faith, and He judges our love, and He judges our effort. But as St. Augustine says, and I think absolutely rightly, if you're reading the Bible and you get something quote-unquote wrong, and yet it still leads you to greater love and holiness, then you didn't get it wrong. You might have had a wrong interpretation of the literal sense that the author intended. But remember what Scripture said. The purpose of the Scripture is to lead us to salvation. Not to teach us about dinosaurs, not to teach us about DNA, not to teach us who exactly the king was of Babylon in the year 703 BC. The purpose of it is to lead us to salvation. That doesn't mean that facts are unimportant. Facts are very important. But there are going to be a couple of times where you'll be like, ooh, one of the two books has to be wrong, because they say two different people were king at this time in Babylon, right? It doesn't matter. Scripture can goof on stuff like that because it's not what's asserted, it's what's related, and it's also not essential for our salvation. And the purpose of Scripture is our salvation. There's a wonderful, wonderful phrase that was taken from the late Middle Ages that you might be familiar with. It's a little too trite, but I like it anyway. They were trying to argue about astronomy from the Old Testament. And somebody, I don't know who, because the attribution changes every time I look it up, but somebody said this wonderful phrase. Scripture teaches us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Now, again, that doesn't mean that Scripture contains no facts. Scripture contains a lot of facts, and these facts are very important. For example, when we get to the Gospels, the Church unhesitatingly upholds that the Gospels are all historically, verifiably true. But then again, the Gospels were also written as history. Right? They're not written as poetry. They're not written as fairy tales. They're not written as these other genres. They're written as history, as accounts of what Jesus Christ actually did. Same thing with the Acts of the Apostles. They're accounts of what Jesus Christ actually did and his church actually did. And so far they're asserting these things. We say that they're always asserting what the Holy Spirit asserts. And also it's important to have other facts, right? Like that Israel existed and that Moses was real and that Abraham was real, these sorts of things, right? That there was a first original couple and that they actually sinned and we inherited their sin. Okay? It's important to know that. Were they called Adam and Eve? Presumably not, because who would call them that? But also, you know, Adam is just Hebrew for a guy. So, and Eve is just Hebrew for mother. So, or a variation of it. So clearly these are symbolic names, right? But then again, who would have named them? Okay. All right. Everybody with me so far on all of that, I hope. And again, we'll have time for questions when I'm done. Now, the next thing I want to talk about, but briefly, because it will not be our focus, is what's known as the spiritual sense. I want to talk about... Oh, I shouldn't erase this off. Anyway. I want to talk about the spiritual sense, first of all, because the church says it's real, and secondly, because I use it a lot in the pulpit, as do the saints. They use this a lot, all the time. Okay. Let's talk about the basis of the spiritual sense. The basis of the spiritual sense is this, that the words of Scripture are, in a sense, pregnant. They contain more than the human authors knew. Okay? Because they're simultaneously the Word of God. And the church loves making this analogy. Are you with me? Hold on. This is going to sink in for you. Who is the Word of God? Jesus is 100% divine, yes? Jesus is 100% human, yes? So is the Bible. Completely human and completely divine at the same time. And yet, just as Jesus' divinity is much greater than his humanity, so also the divine word contained in the human words is much greater than the human authors intended or could even know. Let's give some examples. David is the Messiah. He's the anointed. That's what Messiah means. He's the anointed of God. He's the king. But he also represents Jesus, who's the son of David and the Messiah in the ultimate sense. David goes out to battle against Goliath, the great enemy of the people. David takes one staff, five stones, and with them he stuns the enemy of his people. Then he goes, runs up to Goliath, and takes Goliath's own sword to slay him. Okay, cool. Jesus had five wounds upon the one staff of the cross, and then he used death, which was Satan's own weapon, to destroy him. That's not a game. The symbolism there is literally, spiritually, already there. And how do we know this? How do we know it's not a game? Because Jesus did it himself after he rose from the dead. He goes to the apostles and he opens their minds and says to understand how all the scriptures pointed to him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened their minds, opened their hearts, so they could see how all the scriptures pointed to him. St. Paul says about the water in the desert and the crossing of the Red Sea and the eating of the manna, these things happened to them, but they were written for your instruction, because they symbolize baptism, which you go through now. Okay? This is all through the New Testament. It's the New Testament itself that looks to the Old Testament and says, there's something greater there than the authors knew. These mysteries, which are the Word of God, point to the Word of God. Now, that sounds weird when I say it out loud, but let me do it in print. There are mysteries in the lowercase Word of God that point to the capital Word of God, right, made flesh. So St. Thomas will tell us, and St. Bonaventure and all these other people who all deal with this will say, you understand the spiritual sense of the words when you relate them to Jesus and the mysteries that Jesus came to teach us. And very quickly, since Jesus exists, is the best word I can come up with right now, in three different ways. He exists incarnate, he exists in heaven, and as I've screamed from that pulpit 40 billion times, he exists in us, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there are three different senses of Scripture. The allegorical, which point to his incarnation. The anagogical, which points to the supernatural mysteries of heaven. And the tropological or moral, which point to how we're meant to live. Okay? So allegorically, let's say, literally, Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Yay. Okay. Allegorically, Jerusalem is the church, because she is the new Jerusalem. Anagogically, Jerusalem is the Jerusalem above, which is our mother, so it's all the choirs of angels and saints. And then spiritually, or excuse me, morally, Jerusalem is our soul, where God dwells. Okay? I could do this with lots of different things. But I want you to know that that's the spiritual sense. Now, sometimes the literal sense points to Jesus as well. When the literal sense points to Jesus as well, we call it, you know, prophecy. Right? Like, oh no, Isaiah literally meant to talk about Jesus Christ here. Okay, he was prophesying. But the vast majority of the times, the vast majority, it's the spiritual sense that contains the greater relish, which is another reason why if you read something and you get it wrong in the literal sense, that's not a good thing. I'm not applauding you. I'm not saying go write a book about it. But it doesn't mean that you'll go astray as long as you maintain the unity of faith, hope, and love, which is what gives us access to the spiritual sense and the deeper meaning of God's word underlying the human words. The vast majority of you, when you read the Bible, are reading it for the moral, spiritual sense. What I mean by that is you're not reading to understand what Paul actually wrote to Thessalonica 1900 years ago. You're right, you're reading to say, what does this mean to me now? But that's one part. You understand? That is one part of the Bible. One part of understanding it. And the simple reality is, you'll never even understand the spiritual sense well if you just are lazy about the literal sense. Because the words are pregnant, but you have to know the actual words. Right? You have to know what's actually written there before you can find the deeper meaning. St. Bonaventure said, and I love this image, learning the literal sense is like learning the alphabet. Don't try to preach before you know it. Okay. Learning the literal sense, which is what we're going to be doing for the next 19 weeks, should help you with the spiritual sense. It should help you get fruit from the Bible. It should help you experience the Bible in a spiritual way. This is not just an academic head game. It's about making the Word of God contained in Scripture living and effective in your life. I'm too lazy to do this otherwise. Okay. Let's conclude. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.